When we prepare for tonight's lesson, question and answers, it's always difficult to come up with an introduction. And so I was thinking, how am I going to introduce this lesson? And I thought, well, I wonder what are some of the most commonly asked questions in our society today. So I go on to the internet, I type it in, I get my 5 million responses, and there is an article in there that said the 10 most frequently asked questions. I'm going to present 4 of them to you. And I was surprised by the questions that are asked. Here's the first one. What is the meaning of life? Question number 2. Is there a God? Question number 3. Why is there suffering and death? And finally, question 4. When is the end of the world coming? I don't know about you, but those 4 questions I was not expecting. Would you? Not in our society today. Here we live in a secular, ungodly, immoral society. And 4 questions that are most asked by man are spiritual in nature. That's amazing to me. It tells me, or at least it points me in the direction of God, doesn't it? There's something deep within us that causes us to ask these kind of questions, and I was just totally blown away by these particular questions. Just think about that. Almost everybody that you and I come in contact with are asking these kind of questions. And if we can sit them down long enough, talk to them enough, maybe even explain to them the answers to these questions, folks, people are still interested in spiritual things. Tonight is our Q&A night. First Sunday night of the month. Just can't miss it, can we? And you too always are asking spiritual questions. And they're interesting, they're diverse, they're different. Some of the questions that you ask, had you not asked them, I would never preach on them. So tonight we're going to answer again 3 questions. Here's question number 1. Is it sinful for Christians today to utilize the practice of casting lots in situations where decisions are difficult to make, as was practiced many times in the Old Testament and by the apostles in the New Testament? And a reference is given in Acts 1, 12 through 26, the casting of lots. I found it interesting that the casting of lots is mentioned many, many times in the pages of God's Word. In fact, over 70 times alone in the Old Testament. Now, I'm about to show you a list of verses. If you're taking notes, you might as well stop, because I am not going to give you time to copy all these references. I just want you to know that there's a bunch of them. Every one of those verses, and that's not all of them, but every one of those verses have something to do with the casting of lots. That's interesting, isn't it? How many of you have ever heard a sermon on casting lots? I've never. And like I said, I never would have had it not been for this question. Lots. Let's look at a couple of pictures of the lots that were cast in times past. Most of the time, they were stones with various writings put upon them. Those stones would then be placed into a container of some sort, a bag, a jar, a hat. They'd be shaken together and then cast out onto the ground, and supposedly the arrangement of those stones presented an answer to a question. solved a particular problem or dispute among individuals, or gave some kind of an answer that was desperately needed by man. But the lights were not always just stone. Sometimes there were rocks and bones, coins, and other kinds of materials that were placed into this bag and cast onto the ground. And again, it all has to do with the arrangement and the way those things fell upon the ground that provided an answer to those involved in the casting of lots. Now, in the Bible, there are many, many purposes for the casting of lots. And I'm just going to run through a list of some of the reasons that lots were cast. First, lots were used in the selection of the scapegoat. Remember, during the time that the scapegoat was offered, there were two goats, were there not? One of them would be offered, the other one would be taken out into the wilderness. The sins of Israel would be placed upon it, and it would be released in memory of the forgiveness of Israel's sins. Which one was going to be slain? Which one was going to be released? That was done through the casting of lots, Leviticus 16:8. The division of the land of Canaan involved the casting of lots in Numbers 34. The selection of the law violator. We didn't get to talk about it very much this morning, but remember, Jonathan was selected through the casting of lots, was he not? Saul set himself and Jonathan up on one side, all the people of Israel on the other side. They cast lots and Saul and Jonathan were selected. They cast lots again and Jonathan was selected. And was he the guilty party on that occasion? Absolutely. You see, the casting of lots revealed who the violator was. And that was done oftentimes in Israel. The order of the priest and also their duties was done with the casting of lots, 1 Chronicles chapter 24. The settling of disputes between two individuals, Proverbs 18:18. Who would dwell in the city of Jerusalem? This is upon their return to the city of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah 11 verse 1. Remember the Roman soldiers? They cast lots, did they not, to determine who would receive the robe that Jesus wore. It was a seamless garment, and they didn't want to tear it apart and share it. The individual would get the entire robe, so they cast lots to see who would have that robe. We also have the apostle being selected to replace fallen Judas, don't we? And we know that the lot on that particular occasion fell upon a man by the name of Matthias. So there were many purposes of the casting of lots in the Old Testament. Now, there were two main things involved in the casting of lots in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. One of them, you'll agree with me, and the other one will surprise you. We'll start with the surprise first. Luck. Sheer luck. Anybody ever heard of the day of Pur? P-U-R? That day was determined in the book of Esther. Oh, Haman wanted all the Jews slain, did he not? So in order to determine the date when all the Jews would be slain, they cast lots, and that day became known as the day of Pur, P-U-R. How was that day selected? It was just by luck, was it not? They cast the lots. That's the day that they said, oh yes, this is the day that we're going to slay all the Jews. Remember those Roman soldiers? Folks, that was all sheer luck, was it not? Those men cast those lots. The lot failed. They agreed that this would be the way that one of us will get the garment, and it was sheer luck who got it. But notice secondly, in the casting of lots, there was also the will of God that played a part at times, wasn't it? When we talk about the division of the land of Canaan, folks, let me tell you something. That was totally in the hands of God. God knew exactly where He wanted each one of those tribes to dwell. And when those lots were cast, it was the will of God that determined what that lot was. Do you remember when the apostles were praying for a person to fill the spot of Judas? They prayed that this would be the will of God. So in the selection of that apostle, it was God's will in the way those lots were cast and determined. So we have luck, and we have the will of God. So now what we have is an individual asking a question, can we today still cast lots in order to determine what God's will is for our lives? Well, let's talk about the New Testament and the casting of lots. Number one, there is not one verse in the entirety of the New Testament that authorizes us to cast lots in order to make decisions with regard to our spiritual lives. If there is one, I wish someone would bring it to me because I have not read it yet. Now, if there is no authorization, then you and I have no ability to engage ourselves in such a practice. Here's a second problem. There's no description of the lots to be cast in the New Testament. Is there? Oh, yeah, Vic. What those apostles did over there in Acts 1, that gives us the authority to cast lots today. Okay, let's cast lots. Is it going to be stones? Black stones? White stones? Red stones? What kind of lettering are you going to put on those stones? Well, I don't like stones. I like bones. Okay, Vic, we'll use stones and bones. Folks, we have absolutely no way to determine even what kind of lots need to be cast in order to determine the will of God. Notice that's the third problem. Who is going to make the decision with regard to the arrangement of the stones that are cast? Where in the Bible does it tell us if the stones fall this way, that's the will of God? If they fall this way, that's not the will of God? There's not a person in here who has that ability to make that particular determination, is there? So there's the question. How would you know whether this is the will of God or not the will of God? We've got a huge decision to make. So we put these five black stones with letters into a bag. We throw them out there on the floor. Who's going to look at them and tell me what the will of God is? Might as well be Tim, me, Wesley. It wouldn't matter, would it? Because none of us know how to interpret those particular stones. Now, before I leave this point, let me give you just a few points with regard to how to determine the will of God today. Number one, look at the commands of God. Number two, look at the principles found in the Word of God. Number three, look at the examples found in Scripture. Number four, before you make any decisions, before you do anything, you gather every fact that you can possibly gather before making a decision. Number five, ask the advice of wise individuals who've gone before, who've been there, who've done that. Number six, give yourself plenty of time to make a good decision. And number seven, pray. Pray for the wisdom of God as you make those decisions. Folks, let me tell you something. If you'll put those factors into practice rather than casting some lots on the ground, you'll come to a much better decision with regard to the will of God than any other method. So the casting of lots is not a part of God's will today. Here's question number two. If we want to be approved by God, we must rightly divide the word of truth. Now note the question. How do we do this? We will get to question three in 6 months. I'm serious about that, kind of. Now, if I were going to answer this question in great detail, that would be the truth, would it not? Because you see, there are rules and there are principles that you and I have to understand and have to follow in our Bible study in order to rightly divide the word of truth. And believe it or not, I'm going to talk about 10 of them tonight. We got a long lesson. You just thought she's going to get cookies in a minute. The question comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, watch this, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. That little word, rightly dividing, is a medical term, folks. Strong defines it as this, to make a straight cut. If I go into an operating room and a doctor's going to operate on me, guess what I want? I want a straight cut, don't you? Don't you be going jagging on me. Want a good straight cut. That's the concept. To dissect correctly. Now notice what Thayer says. To cut straight. He then gives us what it means spiritually, to teach the truth how? Correctly. Vine says this, right dealing, teaching accurately. You see, Paul exhorts us, if we're going to be approved by God, we've got to pick up this book, and folks, we've got to look at this book, and we've got to cut it straight. We've got to be correct. We've got to be accurate in our handling of the Word of the living God. So the question is, how do you do that? And that is a vital question, is it not? It's important. 10 rules, very quickly. Point number one, keep all passages in their context. It's easy to go and just grab a passage and pull it out of its context and say, looky there, this is what the Bible teaches. Listen to this verse. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which the Lord hath prepared for them that love Him. That's a beautiful verse, isn't it? The individuals grab that text and they pull it out of its context. They bring it to a funeral service and they quote it. And they say, looky there. Heaven is a place that eye has never seen. The ears of man have never heard about all the glories and splendors of that place. And it's impossible for the heart of man to imagine it. That verse has nothing to do with heaven. Zero. Watch this. But as it is written, I have not seen, neither ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man which the things which the Lord hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Wait a minute. I thought eye has not seen. I thought ear has not heard. I thought that none of these things have entered into the heart of man. All these things about heaven, Paul says, but God's revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Folks, what is he talking about? He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the divine plan of God as revealed in the pages of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. There was a time when that was a mystery. There was a time when the things in the New Testament were hidden from man. There was a time when man did not know and understand those things. But that's not the case now. Now God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. He's talking about divine revelation found in the New Testament. They used to be hidden, but now they've been revealed. That's the context of the passage. It has nothing to do, nothing to do with heaven. And I could pull passage after passage after passage from the pages of God's Word and show you where man takes them out of their context. Keep the passage in the context. Number two, define all terms. I'm big on definitions, aren't I? You probably get sick of it. Strong's Thayer's advice. But there's a reason for that, folks. Words have meaning. In Acts 2:27, the Bible says this, thou shalt not leave his soul in hell. Wow, that's strong language, isn't it? You want to know who that verse is applicable to? In the context, it's applicable to Jesus Christ. Here's my question. Did Jesus die and go to hell?
That's what the verse sounds like, doesn't it?
And there's a sense in which we could say yes. But you need to know the definition of the word hell in that particular context. What does it mean? It means Hades. That's the Greek term there. Here's the point that the writer is making. Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. That is the Hadean realm. Did Jesus go to the Hadean realm? Yes. Today thou shalt be with me where? In paradise, Jesus told the thief upon the cross. But guess what? His soul was not going to be left in the Hadean realm. The third day, Jesus came forth out of the Hadean realm, resurrected from the dead. Thou shalt not leave my soul in the Hadean realm. The Bible says there will be a resurrection. And that was prophesied in the Old Testament. So we have to know the definition of terms. Point number three. There is a distinction between the two testaments. Did you know there's not very many religious groups that understand that point? I'm serious about that. They do not understand that the law of Moses is no longer a binding covenant upon man today. Most religious groups bind that covenant just as much as they bind the New Testament upon individuals. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held. Romans 7, verse 6. I'm not under the Old Testament anymore. That's not my binding authority. Folks, the New Testament is my law today. How about this next one? We have to understand the three ways that God authorizes. How is that, Vic? Number one, He authorizes by command, doesn't He? The Bible says in Acts 17, verse 30, the following. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Do you need to repent? Yeah. Why? Because the Bible commands it. You see, it's a direct command for man to do something. So that's one way that He authorizes. Here's another way, an approved example. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And he continued his speech until midnight. When are we supposed to take the Lord's Supper? There is only one verse in all the Bible that even gives us any indication what that day is. And that's this one. Acts 20, verse 7. It's the only one. Now the Lord said, take it in the kingdom. We find in the book of Acts that they did it on a regular, steadfast basis. But this is the only example that we have of the day when it was taken. What is the day? The first day of the week. Is there a first day in every week? Are there 52 in every year? Folks, this is why we partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, because we have a divine example of what was done in the first century. So the Bible authorizes by example. And then lastly, inference. Got a friend of mine, and he's really down on these three ways of biblical authorization. He doesn't like to talk about it very much. And he can't stand this concept of inference. I've given you an example in John 3, verse 23. The Bible says this, and John was baptizing in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. Let me ask you a question. Does that verse say that baptism is immersion? It doesn't say that. All it tells us is where John was baptizing, in Enon near to Salem, and it tells me that he was there because there was much water there. But guess what? I can infer from that baptism is immersion, can I? You see, John was teaching hundreds of people. Many people were coming to John's baptism. And he was baptizing many individuals. And he needed what? Much water. Why? Because baptism involves immersion. That's the inference, isn't it? Bible doesn't specifically say that, but that is the inference that is given in that particular text. So you see, the Bible teaches us by inference as well. And we could go into every one of those in great detail. Rule number five. Folks, you and I cannot loose where God binds, and you and I cannot bind where God looses. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, and on the list goes. My friends, those sins are bound by God in the pages of His Word. Anybody who engages in those actions cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is bound upon us. I cannot run around saying, oh, adultery's okay. It's okay if somebody wants to be involved in idolatry. You see, I cannot loose where God has bound. But I cannot bind where God has loosed. I've given you an example. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. The Apostle Paul is talking about, and I find it interesting, the falling away, is he not? Verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith. He said that they're going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What are some of those doctrines? Watch this. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. They were binding where God had loosed. Is it okay to marry? Sure. But they were trying to bind upon individuals that you cannot marry. Is it okay to eat meats? Paul says it is in verse 4, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. It's okay to eat meats, but guess what? In the falling away, there was going to be some individuals who would say, oh no, you can't eat certain meats. You see, they were what? Binding where God had loosed. So I have to understand what God has bound, and I have to understand what God has loosed. And guess what? Both areas still cause trouble in the church today, don't they? They've caused division in the body of Christ. And we could talk about that. We need to look at examples. Folks, there's positive examples, there's negative examples, are there not? Paul said what? Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, guess what he said? He said, you look at those Jews in the wilderness, and you let those guys be an example unto you. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They're what? They're a bad example, aren't they? Negative example. Don't do like they did. So there's positive examples, there's negative examples. Now watch this. When is an account of action binding? The way it's normally asked is this way. When is an example binding? We go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and Paul talks about modest apparel, doesn't he? And in the context, Paul says this, talking to women, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Now think about that. Paul is telling women in the church, don't you wear pearls, don't you wear braided hair, don't wear gold, don't wear costly array. And guess what? Women in the church today do all those things. You're violating the will of God. No, the question is what? When is an account of action binding? You see, we have to understand that. What is Paul really trying to say in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to those women in the city of Ephesus? And when I understand the background of that particular teaching, then I understand that, guess what? It's okay to do all of those things today, even though it was forbidden by Paul to his readers in the city of Ephesus. Wow, we got a lot to study, don't we? Number 8, there's some things that are incidentals, aren't they? Did Jesus institute the Lord's Supper and that is binding upon us? Absolutely. Mark the 14th chapter, Matthew the 26th chapter, there Jesus is and He institutes the Lord's Supper, and guess what? We did it this morning, and those who weren't here are going to be able to do it tonight, aren't they?
But in Mark chapter 14, verse 15, when Jesus was telling his apostles to get everything ready for the Passover feast, he says this. He says, "Ye shall do this in an upper room." I have never, to my knowledge, partaken of the Lord's Supper in an upper room. Have you? Not to mine. I may have. I just don't remember it. But you see, the upper room is not binding. It is a what? It is an incidental, isn't it? I have to be able to distinguish between the necessary and the incidentals in Scripture. Another big area of study. How about this? Optional matters. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word. How? How? We can do it orally. We can do it on paper. We can do it over the radio, television. We can send out missionaries into the world. You see, there's a lot of different ways as to how to preach the word, and all of those are what? All of those are optional matters, as long as we what? Preach the word. There's some individuals that are over in very deserted areas of the United States. You want to know how they preach the word? They pull us up on YouTube and show that to the congregation over the internet. There's not a real person there. Well, there is a real person. He's just what? He's just on video. And guess what he's doing? He's preaching the word. Is it okay to do it that way? Absolutely. The Bible hasn't given us the details on how to do it. He just says what? Preach the word. They're fine in doing it that way. And then, the secret things belong to God, folks. Deuteronomy 29:29. And I have to understand that. This morning I ask a question. Why did Saul order the children of Israel not to eat food? Now remember, I told you, any answer we give is what? Sheer conjecture, isn't it? It's just my opinion because the Bible doesn't say, and I will never know until I die and go ask God. The secret things belong to who? Belong to God. And I have to just admit that I don't know those things sometimes. See, I told you, if we really got into depth, we could spend 6 months covering this particular topic. How does the Bible authorize is basically the question. One of these days, I think we're going to try to do a Bible class on this kind of stuff. Question number 3. What does the Bible say to do with a person's remains as a dead person? Notice what the next statement is. Is the Bible specific about cremation or burying? It's funny because I was asked this same question at Eastwood when I was in Paris. And now here we are getting it all over again. Well, let's do this. How are individuals buried in the Bible? There's several different ways. Did you know that? You remember Abraham? He went and bought what? A cave, known as the Cave of Machpelah. And in there, he buried his wife and other family members, did he not? And even he himself was buried in the Cave of Machpelah. But I've never buried one member of my family in a cave, have you? Never. Where was Jesus buried? He was buried in a rich man's tomb. You want to know what the Bible says? The Bible says that that particular tomb was hewed out of a rock. Folks, we had a team go in and make that tomb. It was a brand new tomb. It was for Joseph as a rich man. And yet he gave that to Jesus in order to be buried in. How many of you have ever buried a relative in a tomb? How many of you got your tomb ready? Probably nobody has their tomb ready. You going to be buried in the side of a mountain? No. There's other ways. Ever heard of the Valley of Hinnom? This valley was located just outside the city of Jerusalem. It was the garbage dump. It was referred to as the place of burning, continual burning. Waste and trash were carried out there and burned, just like our landfills do today. If a criminal died in a prison cell, no family. If a homeless individual were walking the streets of Jerusalem and died, no family to take the body. Guess where those bodies were taken? To the Valley of Hinnom, and were burned. And I find it interesting that Jesus takes that valley, makes a spiritual application of it, and refers to Gehenna, hellfire, the place of what? Continual burning. The burning of what? Trash! Isn't it? You see, Paul said that I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a what? Castaway. That little word castaway means to be cast out like garbage. He knew about the garbage dump in Jerusalem. He says, that's not where I want to be. So individuals were burned, their bodies were, just outside the city of Jerusalem. How about accidents? Were there shipwrecks oftentimes in the days of Jesus? Oh yeah. Folks, they didn't have beautiful ships like we have today. They had wooden structures, did they not? And those storms could come up quickly, and those storms could destroy those ships. And guess what? Individuals just went down to the bottom of the sea, and that became their burial place. The Bible nowhere specifically commands us, authorizes us to bury anybody in a specific way. Now here's something that's interesting. Most likely, it reflects the wisdom of God, doesn't it? Because God knew that the Word of God is going to go into all kinds of nations, all kinds of cultures and languages and peoples. And guess what? All of these different individuals, they bury their dead in a lot of different ways. I was looking up some of the customs of individuals in other lands, and guys, it's kind of gruesome, some of the things they do. There's burial like we do. There's burning of the bodies. We were down in South America, and we were driving by this cemetery, and there was these individuals, and they were out there with rocks. Bam! Bam! Hey, I'm just hitting them as hard as they could hit them. We said, what are they doing? They said, oh, they're just grinding up the bones of the person they burned yesterday. I don't know about you. I'm not going out and beating my dead person's bones tomorrow. But folks, they do that every day. That's a part of their culture. There's some cultures who don't even bury the body. They take the body out and they leave that body exposed, and they allow the animals and the birds to eat the body clean. That's just part of their culture. Some of them dump bodies in the water, in rivers, in the ocean, and other places. You see, God knew the gospel is going to a lot of different cultures, and I am not going to bind a specific method of burying upon a people. In the United States, we've been accustomed to what? Burial, haven't we? That's the way that I've seen it done almost all my life. Somebody dies, taken to a funeral home, they're embalmed, you go to the visitation, you go back the next day, they have the funeral, you follow the casket down to the cemetery, they have a little service, in the ground you go, they cover you up, you come back a little bit later, see all the beautiful flowers. That's the way we've done it. But guess what? Times are a-changing, aren't they? And we are finding that cremation is becoming more and more and more popular in our society. Now the question is this, why? There's one word. And that's it. It's money, isn't it? Not long ago, my mother passed away. And my mother had taken out a burial policy on herself. So all we had to do is go to the funeral home. Everything was taken care of. When they totaled up all the cost for that funeral, $13,500.
That's what it cost. Now that's with, guess what? Insurance that she had purchased and paid for. If she had died with no pre-planning, no burial insurance, that same funeral would have cost us $18,500. Now there are some people who say this, I ain't spending that on a dead person. No, really what they're saying, he ain't worth that. But you see, cremation, $2,000 to $6,000. Isn't that something? Folks, there's a huge difference, isn't it? I can cremate someone for $2,000. I can save $16,500. I can use it personally, or I can take that money and use it for a good cause, can I? Who wants to give that much money to a funeral home just because it's a business and they need profit? So, cremation is becoming very popular today. Let's talk about a few thoughts. First thing we need to do, find out the wishes of the individual, folks. If a person wants to be buried, then guess what? Bury the individual. If they're okay with cremation, then cremate the individual. Find out what the wishes of the person are. Secondly, we need to change our minds about this outward shell, don't we? Folks, this outward body is absolutely nothing. It's just an empty shell upon death. The Apostle Paul calls it a tabernacle. For if this earthly house of this body were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This is just an empty shell upon death, isn't it? And guess where it's going back to? It's just going back to the dust. I can house it in a $10,000 casket, or I can house it in a $200 urn. It's crazy, isn't it? I just need to understand. It's just a what? It's just a shell that's there. Just an earthly shell. Number three, and I believe this, seeing the body for many people is closure. I personally like to see the individual who's died. That doesn't happen a lot of times now, does it? Individual dies, body's taken to the funeral home, cremated, and the next thing you see are some pictures and an urn. And maybe not even an urn there sometimes. I personally like to see the individual who's died. It's closure for me. Yes, the person is dead, and I know that. And there's ways to accommodate that. You can rent a casket. May cost you a couple of $1,000s. And they'll put the body in there during the time of the funeral. After the funeral's over, they'll take the body and cremate it. So rather than $6,000, it's going to cost you $8,000. But you get the closure for some individuals. Number four, do you know you can donate your body to science? If you donate your body to science, they will pay $600 to your relatives for your body. That tells you how much you're really worth. Okay. But guess what? Your relatives cannot keep the money. That $600 has to be donated to a charity. They will do research on that body. They know the cause of death. They research the cause of death. They do other medical training upon that body. After they are finished with the body, they will send your relatives a detailed report of everything that they did on that body. Now watch this. They then cremate the body and send the ashes to the family. So there's no cost whatsoever to the family. There's benefits to our medical society. That's not a bad option, really, is it? But you know, some family members just can't hardly stand that. Dad's down there and they're just cutting all over him and stuff. Folks, it's just a what? It's just an empty shell. That's all it is. Last point. I do believe we need to be respectful of any human body when we dispose of it, don't we? I think we have to honor customs, and we have to understand. I may be in a different society, and I may not totally understand and agree with that, but I have to honor their customs. But we need to be respectful to that human body that housed that individual for all those years. Man, trains are coming. It's almost over. We've been all over the map, haven't we, guys? I could have made a 3-point lesson tonight. Point number one, casting lots. Point number two, cutting the Word of God. Point number three, cremation of bodies. It's alliterative. It works. As I was thinking about the things we talked about, it's this. Folks, God's Word applies to every area of life in some way, doesn't it? Every area of life. Peter said in 2 Peter 1:3, according as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Folks, all means everything. Nothing left out. That pertain to what? Life. How I live. Godliness. Our relationship with God. How is that provided? Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Through the knowledge of God's Word. Some of the things that He talks about are very specific, aren't they? He talks about them directly. Husbands, love your wives. That's direct. And then there's principles, aren't there? You see, the principle is that upon our death, all that body is just an empty shell. How it's disposed of, God's not concerned about that. Because guess what? All of us return unto the dust as we were. Think about that. All of us will return to the dust. We've got to be ready for that day, don't we? If you're not a Christian, do you need to obey the gospel? Through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you can do that tonight. Immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, if you died tonight, are you ready for the judgment day? That's the question, isn't it? If you need to respond to this invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?